The reading of today is on page 1200, and it's Titus chapter 2, verse 1 to 15. Page 1200. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Thanks, Becky. Please do keep that passage open in front of you, and on the back of the notice sheet you'll find an outline of where we'll be going this morning. Well, in our pre-Easter sermons on Sunday mornings, we're thinking about the cross of Jesus. And we've been thinking that there is more to the cross than simply Jesus taking the punishment that my sins deserve, as central and as important as that is. Well, with just today and next week left before I mount the pulpit stairs at St. Helens for the last time, it's worth at this stage in the series just recapping on where we've got to. We looked a few weeks ago at the cross and success from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we saw how the cross undercuts all our ideas of what success looks like, as God used something weak and apparently futile to shame the strong and baffle the wise. Then we saw in Mark chapter 10 how the cross overturns all our ideas of greatness and refocuses our ambitions. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So the cross says to us, true greatness is in serving other people. And then last week we saw how in the midst of suffering and persecution, the cross gives us an example to follow as we tread the sacred way that Jesus watered with his blood. And each week we've seen the idea of a penal substitution, that Jesus takes the punishment that my sins deserve in my place, how that is crucially important. We don't understand the cross unless we understand that. But we've also seen that there is more to it than simply that. There are depths of wisdom and knowledge for us to explore at the foot of the cross. And this week we're looking, as you can see from that handout on the back of the notice sheet, at the cross and sanctification. Now, that's a big word, I realise that. And I use it for two reasons. Firstly, it fits into the series nicely. So the cross and success, the cross and service, the cross and suffering, and the cross and sanctification. And preachers always like things that begin with the same letter. But I also use it because it is the big theological word we often use to describe the Bible's teaching on holiness, purity, living a good life. So if justification is how we get right with God and starts the Christian life, then sanctification, the way we traditionally use this word, is about how we go on with Christ, how we live a godly life. And that is what today's passage in Titus chapter 2 is all about. It's what the whole of this letter that Paul wrote to one of his co-workers is all about, in fact. People who claim to be Christians should be godly, self-controlled men and women living holy and upright lives. And it's not a surprise, is it, for us to learn that the Apostle Paul relates our need to live a godly life to what Jesus has done for us. We see it there most clearly in verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. Listen again to what he says. So we start in verse 13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. He gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify us. So what we're talking about today is the purpose of the atonement, the intention, the design of the cross of Jesus Christ. What God the Father had in mind when he sent Jesus, his son, in the first place. And verse 13, which I've just read, tells us something mind-blowing, doesn't it, really, about the one who came to die for us. See, he wasn't, as some people like to make out, just an innocent third party sent to do God's dirty work and to clean up after us and sort it all out. No, he was, look at it carefully, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a mistake in the grammar there. Paul is saying Jesus is our God. Now, there aren't many places in the New Testament where it is made that clear and obvious in a single verse. So let's make sure we've got this verse in our minds for the next time somebody asks us a question about the person of Jesus or the Trinity. Titus 2:13 says Jesus Christ was not just an ordinary man. He was both man and our great God. So what we have going on at the cross is God himself making atonement for us. God himself, in the person of his Son, the Word made flesh, dying in our place. God giving himself up to mere human authorities to be crucified for the sake of mere human sinners like us. So what we see going on at Calvary, the place where Jesus died, is of monumental significance, isn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit acting together in concert and in perfect harmony to achieve their purpose in our salvation. And part of that salvation, Paul tells us this morning, is our sanctification, our holiness, godliness, purity, and goodness. As Hebrews chapter 9 puts it, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God to purify our consciences from dead works. All three members of the Trinity there, working together for our salvation and sanctification. So we shouldn't forget the identity of the one hanging there, dying for us. It is no less than the living God dying for us. The one who made us and sustains our lives being snuffed out for us. God himself gave himself for us. And what was his plan? What was his plan? Anybody with half a brain has a plan and a purpose when they get out of bed in the morning and set out to do something. It may not always be clearly defined, but every time I step outside my front door, I have a plan. I know what I want to do, what I'm designing to do. So what was God, who is infinitely wise, the most infinitely wise being in the whole universe, what was he planning to do when the Father sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, Titus, the book of Titus, tells us three things in these verses to answer that question. And the first thing he tells us, so you can see this as point one on the handout, is that God himself gave himself in order to purchase the lawless. He purchased the lawless. We see that in verse 11 of our reading. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. He came to save us by his grace. And then in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. The word there is in order that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. So the picture being conjured up here, of course, is that we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued. We need saving by an outside power, by our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't save ourselves from the predicament that we're in. We need outside help to avoid a great catastrophe. And that salvation, that outside help, is described here using the word redeem. Christ came to redeem us, to rescue us. What from? Well, elsewhere we're said to have been redeemed from the curse of the law. That is, we're rescued from having to face the full demands of God's holy and perfect law, which we've failed to keep. Having fallen short in thought and word and deed, as we prayed earlier in the service, we've fallen under God's curse, and we need forgiveness from him. And that's what we get at the cross. In Christ, says the letter to the Ephesians, we have redemption. We're redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Redemption. It's the word for paying the price to free a slave, or the price that is needed to release someone from an obligation or a debt. How is the debt pictured here? Well, it's not as a debt that God somehow owes to the devil, is it? God doesn't buy us back from Satan. No, we're pictured here, I think, as slaves to sin, to lawlessness, as verse 14 puts it. Because we're trapped into obliging and obeying our sinful nature, our disordered desires, rather than obeying God. And the blood of Christ, applied to our hearts, releases us from that debt. It's very much in accordance with what Paul is trying to get at in the whole of this letter. He's telling Titus, who's one of his co-workers, what he needs to teach people in Crete, where Titus has been left after one of Paul's missionary journeys. And he says right at the end of the letter, chapter 3, verse 14, that it's important for the Christians in Crete to learn to be good, upright, and moral people. 3:14, at the end, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, says Paul. So earlier, here in chapter 2, Paul reminds Titus that as Christians, we've been purchased by God. We are no longer slaves to lawlessness and our own worldly passions. The kind of things that used to control us, that used to shape our lives and our thinking and our ambitions, the grip that they had on us has been loosened and destroyed by what Jesus has done on the cross for us. So we now belong to God. That's what happened in the past. In the past, the grace of God appeared in Christ and brought us salvation. So now, in the present, That grace, says verse 12, also trains us. Grace saves and grace trains. Which brings me to the second point this morning. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, gave himself up to purchase us and also, secondly, to purify us. He gave himself to purify us in the here and now. Have another look at verse 12. It says there that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Or in verse 14, a bit later, it says he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So here it is. This is where the redemption of the cross kicks in to my life in the here and now. And I think this is what I often neglect when I think about the cross. See, I think about the cross as having done something for me in the past. I may think about it as even done something to have secured my future so that I don't have to face death and hell forever. But I often forget, maybe you do too, that it also has implications in the present age. Of course, as soon as I mention that, that's where I can also very easily lapse into works and law and guilt, frankly. Having been saved by grace, we too often burden ourselves and other people with a list of do's and don'ts and a calendar full of events that you must attend as the way that we have to advance in godliness. But Paul, who wrote this, the man who is most famous, of course, for teaching us salvation by grace alone, reminds us here that the very grace which saves is also the grace which trains and teaches us to say no to certain things. It teaches us to say no to the futile and foolish ways in which we used to live. And it gives us new patterns of thinking and acting instead. Like what? Well, that's why we read the whole of this chapter, Titus chapter 2, because the last paragraph from verse 11 onwards, that's just the theology, you might say. The first 10 verses of this chapter is all the practical application. Now, the two are intimately related, of course. So verse 11 says we should do all the stuff in verses 1 to 11 for, because, in the light of verses 11 to 14. So verse 1 of chapter 2 tells Titus, to teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is, teach what is healthy for people. We use that word sound in that way today as well, don't we? Yeah. He's sound in body, sound in mind. Well, it just means healthy. So here we have, in verses 11 to 14, the healthy doctrine and what accords with it, the healthy lifestyle that comes from healthy teaching, is outlined from verse 2 onwards. And Titus is told to spell it all out because there are some people in Crete, where he is, who hadn't understood this link between sound doctrine and sound living. They seem to think, chapter 1 tells us, that they could teach all kinds of weird stuff and it wouldn't make any difference in people's lives. They professed to know God, but by their works they denied him. There was a veneer of religion over it, it probably sounded all very spiritual, but the lifestyle didn't match, wasn't up to scratch. So let's have a look at this healthy lifestyle for which we have been purchased by God. He bought us, he died for us, so that we would live pure lives like this. And you'll notice as we look through the beginning of the chapter, Paul talks about lifestyle and he splits us into age and gender groups. So he addresses older men, those who don't use the internet, apparently, we were told earlier, older women, younger women, and younger men. And then he also has a word in verse 9 there for slaves, Christian slaves in Crete as well, for their particular employment circumstances. So let's have a look at what he says to each of these groups about what a healthy Christian lifestyle looks like for them. So, older men, verse 2. Be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Not a lot of detail there, is it? But the picture conjured up is a very impressive one, don't you think? We know instinctively, don't we, when we've met an older man like this, somebody who is sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. And we know when we've met an older man who is none of those things, who instead is immature and unstable, somewhat childish despite their grey hairs and their age. The kind of person that you don't go to with a problem in your thinking or your life because he's going to be no help at all. Older men. I think looking around, there are several older men here. Those of us who are over 40, that's, I think, the definition of an older man in the ancient world. I would hesitate to preach to you as a man who's under 40, I hasten to add, hesitate to preach to you unless it was for verse 15. I'm a preacher in the same sort of position as Titus, and Paul tells Titus to declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So let me ask, are you, if you're an older man, all the things listed there in verse 2? Gives us something to aim at, I think, doesn't it? Particularly steadfastness, if we can just focus on that one. Are we as older men solid, dependable, reliable, steadfast? Or do people say instead that we are stubborn and proud and immovable? Now there's a fine line, isn't there, between those things. Some people say I'm determined, some people say I'm stubborn. There's a fine line between those two things, to be steadfast. But if you're sound in faith and in love, then we'll be good at gauging where that line is. Jesus, in fact, died to push us over that line. So that's the older men. What about older women? Verse 3. Older women, likewise, just like the older men, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Older women who are Christians have been taught by God's grace, shown to us in the cross, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So they shouldn't be silly or flighty. They shouldn't be gossips. I'm sure that's what slanderer means. They shouldn't let a good bit of gossip become a slagging off session. Whatever age and gender we are, we shouldn't let that happen. Not slaves to much wine. That's an odd one, isn't it? Did you find that odd? I mean, I would have expected that one to apply to the young men in the next few verses, more than, or maybe even young binge-drinking women that we hear about in the news. Wouldn't you have expected it to apply to them? But perhaps too much sherry or too much gin and tonic or too many bottles of rosé is a temptation for older women just as much. I don't know. You have to tell me if you think that is the case. But older women who have been purchased by God from a lawless lifestyle need to be careful. Careful not to go back to slavery of any kind. Instead, what does it say? Older women are to be good examples and to teach the younger women, teaching what is good. Teaching the younger women to love their husbands and children, if they have such things, being examples to the younger generation of what self-controlled, pure, hard-working womanhood looks like. In how they run the house, in how they behave in their marriage, how they are at work. And not just for the sake of a quiet life either. But as verse 5 says, you see the motivation in verse 5? They're to do this so that the word of God may not be reviled, insulted. So that no one can insult the gospel or the God whose grace saves us by, you know, people pointing at those women and saying, oh, those Christian women, they don't look as if they've been redeemed and purified. They just look like any other women their age. We don't want people to say that. And this seems, at the younger women part of it, as if it's aimed at the sort of woman who's listening to me right now over the speaker system in the office upstairs. Hello, ladies, upstairs. I hope you're listening. Or also aimed at the young woman who's worrying about the kids in Sunday school right now, and about the lunch for later, and about what she's going to do for tea, and about all the other things that she's got to do at home this afternoon. But does it have anything to say to those younger women who are thinking about work tomorrow in the cutthroat world of the city or a school, perhaps? I think it does. Most of the young women in Crete in Titus's day would probably have been like the ladies upstairs with the babies, perhaps, struggling to know what it means to submit to their husbands, struggling to love their children and to be self-controlled with them. That's why Paul addresses those women specifically and tells them, the cross has redeemed you from a selfish life, and it teaches us a different way. But the things he says here are also applicable to women who are not married and who don't have kids, aren't they? The word self-control seems to come up a lot throughout this passage. And that applies to everybody working in a bank or an office too. The motivation also is to behave in such a way that the word of God may not be reviled. That applies to all women. What about verse 10? I know verse 10 there is addressed to slaves out at work all day. So it has a certain resonance for women and men who work in the buildings all around us. But do you see the end of verse 10? It says there that workers are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. That word adorn is the word from which we get our word cosmetics. And it does have a similar word. It's not always the case that it has a similar word in the original, but it does have a similar meaning here in the Greek. Except it's more than just about your cosmetics, your makeup and lipstick and such things, but about your clothing and your hairstyle as well. So the word for any women for whom all this stuff about working at home and looking after your family is not relevant, is this. When you go to work, do you adorn yourself in such a way that people talk about the gospel, the doctrine of God our Saviour? Let your lifestyle and manner at work be such that people comment about the fact that you're a Christian woman who claims to have been redeemed from a lawless way of life by a man who died on a cross for her. Younger men, your turn. Well, all that goes for you too when you're at work, says Paul. But look at verse 6. Be self-controlled again. Be a model of good works. And then he talks to Titus directly, I think. He is probably a younger man. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now that should also go for all young Christian men. We're supposed to be telling everybody we work with about the Lord Jesus, the things that he's done for us, how he's purified us and purchased us. We want people to look at us and the way that we behave, and not to say that we're silly and silly, immature young men, but everyone should look at us and say that we are younger Christian men who are decent, honourable, honest guys who are a pleasure to be around and to work with. That's how we're meant to be. Now, I know all of this morality stuff could just sound a bit obvious in some ways, a bit bourgeois perhaps, a bit homely and simple. And in a sense, it is. There's no rocket science here. This is how to live as a Christian. But just try putting this into practice in the world out there, in an environment which is controlled entirely by worldly passions and ungodly ambitions. Then it's not so easy to put into practice what the gospel says we are, to be in practice what we are, purchased by God, purified for him. And that's what the cross was designed to make us. That's what it was designed to achieve. It was intended to save us from a life of going with the flow of the world. Jesus died to make us different. That was the plan. So if you're not different, well, then we've missed something. We've missed something in our doctrine, and we are not adorning the gospel in the eyes of the world, even if we're really good at talking about it with our colleagues. But finally, it also was God's plan to purify for himself a people for his own possession, as verse 14 so lovely puts it. And that's my final point as we close this morning. Jesus died to purchase the lawless, to purify our lives, and finally to possess his elect. To possess his elect. Now I put it that way because that's how Paul speaks of God's people at the start of this letter. He says back in chapter 1 that he was himself appointed an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So here in chapter 2, verse 14, when we're told that the purpose of the cross was to purify for himself a people, well, the people he's talking about are the elect, the special chosen ones of God. The word used in verse 14 there for his own possession is the word used in the Greek Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19, where God describes Israel as his treasured possession. He's just saved them out of Egypt from slavery and about to take them to his promised land. And he says, you are my treasured possession. Jesus died to make us his treasured possession. We are his crown jewels as far as he's concerned. Nothing was too much to get his hands on us. He gave himself up for us to redeem us and to purify us. We are the objects of his affection, and we always have been since before the foundation of the world. He had us in mind from the word go. It was always his plan to save us and make us the kind of people who are, verse 14, zealous for good works. He loved us from before the foundation of the world. He gave himself up for us to save us, redeem us. He's given us his word, the word of the apostles, for the sake of our faith and the knowledge of the truth, a truth which has now been revealed to all of the world and published far and wide, as verse 11 says. It's published far and wide for the salvation of all. What Jesus did on the cross is sufficient for anybody who will come to him. And one day, he's going to come back to take possession of us for good on that great and glorious day. Maybe we're not as shiny and sparkly now as we will be then. But verse 13 says we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that will be a glorious day. He's coming back to get you, to possess his elect, those for whom he died. So in the light of what he's done in the past on the cross, in the light of that glory that is to come, what shall we do while we wait? Let's pray. Ephesians chapter 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we pray then, finish your new creation, Lord Jesus. Let us be pure and spotless while we wait for your coming in glory. Take away from us the love of sinning. Change us from within until that great and glorious day when we stand before you, those who've been ransomed from out of every tribe and language and people and nation. Make us now as pure as we will be then, for your greater glory and the adornment of your gospel, that others too might be drawn to you, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.